Your Bibles to Mark 1:35 and John 15:14. Mark 1:35 and John 15:14. And while you do that, let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful that you've gathered us here together today. We're thankful that we get to meet in your name and for your glory. And Jesus, as always, we just ask that you would come and that you would speak to us through your word. That you would transform our hearts and our minds through your word. Jesus, we just long to see into the deep things of your heart. And so come here today and speak to us. As always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this place, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move and have his way in this place. And Holy Spirit, we do invite you to come and to move among us and be powerful here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to start talking about prayer a little bit. I had spent 6 messages talking about entertaining the presence of God. And of course, closely tied to that idea then is prayer. We're only going to have sustained presence as we really get ourselves deep into prayer. And so I want to talk about both personal prayer as well as corporate prayer. As a church, we have to have a vision to see, as a church, we have vision to see God do crazy big things here, right? All right? We have a vision to see God do crazy big things here, and that will only happen if we have crazy big prayer. Right? We're not going to make these crazy big things happen on our own. David Bryan, I saw this quote this week. It's a great quote. He says, whenever God is ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to praying. And I believe that we're on that point right now. I believe that the Lord really wants us to launch us into something big and to move us forward. And in fact, over the next couple of weeks, I'm going to share some prophetic words that have been shared with me and with this church recently. But this is going to take prayer, because you don't just receive the word and then just think, okay, that's cool. You pray into that and you press into that. And I've mentioned this before, but historically as a church, we've always seen the most fruit when we've had the most prayer. There's just a direct correlation. We see the most fruit. We see the Holy Spirit pouring himself into us. We see the signs and wonders. We see better attendance. We see people getting saved when we've had the most prayer. And so we just need to keep pressing into this. And we need both corporate prayer, but also healthy personal prayer. Because the church is, after all, made up of individuals. And so healthy, vibrant corporate prayer starts with healthy, vibrant personal prayer. Our personal prayer life is also what just keeps us sane in the crazy world that we live in, right? And so I'm going to be talking today about praying for life. Our personal prayer life, like praying for your life. Like literally. Like if you didn't know how to swim and I threw you in the water, you would try to swim for your life. And I'm talking about trying to pray for your life. Amen? I'm going to look at several different passages today and over the next week or 10. And just checking to see if you're paying attention. We'll look at several different passages that give us a glimpse into prayer. I want to start by talking about being deliberate and sacrificial in prayer. And I think Jesus modeled this for us perfectly here in Mark 1. And so we'll start in Mark 1, verse 35. It's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. But Jesus is modeling for us deliberate sacrificial prayer. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You know, it starts out by saying very early in the morning, and Mark goes on to add a little detail to say that it was so early, in fact, that the sun hadn't come up yet. Or as I like to say, God hadn't turned on the lights yet. Well, he does this to avoid distractions. Right?
Distractions.
Anastasia is too cute to be a distraction. In the next verse, it says that his disciples all came looking for him, right? So in verse 35, it says he gets up and he goes off to a solitary place. Verse 36, it says the disciples all went looking for him. Do you see that pressure? Some of you moms know exactly what I'm talking about. It could say, mom got off and went to a solitary place, and the kids all came looking for her, right? little fingers under the bathroom door. Jesus got up and went off to his solitary place because he had to do that. He had to separate himself from the ones that he was there for, or he would have nothing for them. Right? So he beats the crowds and distractions by getting up early in the morning. Now, I get it. Not everyone's a morning person. If you're not a morning person, then maybe it's late at night. Maybe after everyone else has gone to bed and the lights have been turned off and the "I have to go to the bathroom one last time" has been finished. Well, probably most of the people still in the room are too old for that. But maybe it's late at night that you have to go do that. But whatever it is, find that time that works when there's no distractions. Then it says that Jesus left the house. He had to find a quiet place to connect with his Father. He had to physically move to a different location. For us, maybe that's a prayer closet. And there might be that little voice in your head right now nagging, saying, "But I don't really have time, and I don't really want to get up that early, and I don't really want to stay up that late, and I don't really want to go somewhere that's out of my comfort zone, and I don't really want to do this." And I say to you, Jesus did it. If Jesus did it, Lord, help us. If he did these kinds of things, what more must we do? Then the next phrase, I think, is my favorite one. It says he went to a solitary place in the NIV. But if you look up that word in the original language, it means desert or wilderness. And it's the same word that we see used throughout Scripture when God meets people in the desert. Think of how many biblical characters the Lord has met and had a significant time with them in a desert season, in a wilderness season. Poor Moses got left out in the desert for 40 years while the Lord dealt with him. It's the same thing here. Jesus gets up very early in the morning while it's still dark and goes out to the desert. I don't think that was coincidence that Mark chose to describe it that way. Maybe we can't do this every day because, A, we live in Illinois and the nearest desert might be Arizona, but we can go and find that solitary place. One of our key leaders in Mozambique, a man named Zavimbi, some of you have met him, he was here a few years ago. In Mozambique, they have these weird mountains. They're not like our mountains. They're just like these big rocks that just jut up out of the ground, and there's no vegetation on them. They're really very unusual looking. And he has some incredible stories of the Lord meeting him and doing ridiculous things. I don't have time to tell the stories, but when he takes a week out of his life, and he is not only the national director for Vineyard in Mozambique, he is the deputy mayor of his town. He's a busy man, and he pastors a local church. And he takes a week out of his busy schedule to climb up on one of these rocks and spend a week up there praying. And the Lord meets him in significant ways. Now, back here in Mark 1:35, it says at the end, it says, "And then Jesus prayed." Now, the verb to pray here is in the middle voice in the Greek. It's wrong on your notes. I noticed that last night. Your notes, it says passive voice. It cuts that out and write middle. In case anybody finds it, they think I'm not very good at grammar. The verb to pray is in the middle voice in the Greek, and this is super important, and I'm going to leave it hang for the moment. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to end my message with explaining to you why the middle voice is important to prayer. Now, of course, all of this here in Mark 1:35 speaks of being deliberate and being sacrificial. You've heard me say many times that fire always falls on sacrifice. Sometimes people come to me and ask me, well, how do I make that kind of a sacrifice? Well, it can look a lot of different ways. It could be a financial sacrifice, but here it's a sacrifice of prayer. You want to see the fire of God fall on you, lay yourself on the altar in sacrificial prayer. I think this is what Jesus models for us here in this verse. Now, I want to shift gears and let's move to the John 15 passage. And I want to talk about prayer as conversation. Prayer as being led in conversation. And prayer as middle voice. In the spring of 2017, I did an informal survey. I just asked a bunch of people in the congregation and I said, what are some of the things that get in the way of you praying? What are some of the things that stop you from praying or prevent you from praying? And of course, there were numerous answers, but there was one thread, there was one sort of common thread that ran through so many of the answers or responses I got. And it was simply this: not knowing how to pray. Not having words or language for prayer. And I think this passage in John 15 is going to help us address that. And I think understanding prayer in the middle voice will help us understand that. And it's about being led in conversation. So John 15, 14, it says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I will no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Slam dunk. Verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go out and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." Jesus starts out by saying that we're his friends. Now, if we follow his ways, we are no longer servants, but friends. Now, it's important to see here, though. I want to make this note very clear. It's important to see that obedience is not what makes us his friends, but rather what characterizes his friends. Right? If it's the other way, it's legalism. If I strive into obedience so that he will be my friend, it's legalism. Because I have found a friend in Jesus, I want to follow his ways. You see, it's all rooted in him and in his grace. It's not rooted in my striving or my legalism. He goes on to say that we are in fact such trusted friends that he has told us his Father's business. Just ponder on that for a minute. Jesus has told us the Father's business. This speaks of deep trust and intimacy within a friendship. Do you have friendships like that? Do you have friendships at that kind of deep, trusting level? Then Jesus goes on to say that he chose us. The Creator and the King of the universe sought us out and chose us. He chose to be in relationship with me and with you. He chose to trust us. It wasn't that we were worthy of trust. He chose to trust us. Then he chose us to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. If I do it in my own strength, I just make a stinky mess that rots quickly. But he chose me to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. Because I have become friends with Jesus, I now get to bear his kingdom fruit. Amen? Now, I want to look at something very closely in verse 16, and I'm going to read it to you this time in the NASB. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. So that whatever you ask of my Father in my name, he may give you." Did you catch that? Because we have borne fruit, we will be able to ask in prayer for whatever we want. It's a result clause in the Greek. It's very clear. When you look at the Greek language, it's a result clause. Because we have borne fruit, we will be able to pray and ask. So how does this help us understand praying, this result clause? Well, a couple of thoughts. First, our prayers are answered because of our fruit. Doesn't that seem backward to you? Think about it. Wouldn't you think that our fruit would come as the answer to our prayers? But because we've borne fruit, he will answer our prayers. Think it through for me from the beginning. This all starts with Jesus choosing us. He dies on a cross for us. Then we find a friend in Jesus because of what he chose to do for us. As we become friends with Jesus, our character begins to line up with his. Right? You tend to imitate those people who have the most influence in your life. Right? Then we begin to bear fruit. He chose us. We find a friend in Jesus. Our life and our character begins to line up with Jesus. So then we begin to bear fruit. The fruit is the character of Jesus manifesting in our lives. Do you see that? The fruit is the character of Jesus manifesting in our lives. Our fruit comes from being more and more like Him, from following Him and allowing Him to work in our lives. Then as our character becomes more and more like Him, the Father can now trust us with answers to our prayers. Because we are both exhibiting the character of Jesus and also because we are praying according to the character of Jesus. So the first key to prayer is simply to press into the friendship. To press into the relationship. Focus on spending time with Him and allowing Him to do what He needs to do in our life. Allowing Him to mold and to shape our character so that we continue to become more and more like Him. Amen? Now, the second way that this helps us with our prayer life, this result clause. Our prayers are rooted in friendship. When we have become friends of Jesus because of His grace and love towards us, we can now pray with the same kind of trust that we have with a really good friend. Think about it. Good friends never demand or insist on their way all the time. Sometimes you might have a little playful, no, we're doing it my way today. But a good friend will never insist on having it their way all of time. They also never demean us because of our requests of them. When you have a good friend and you go to that friend and be like, hey, I really need help today. Can you come help me move? We don't demean them. We say, yeah, because you're my friend, I'll come help you move. Friends tend to make decisions together, whether deciding whether to go to dinner or something much more significant. We make decisions together in partnership. We value each other's input. And if we get stuck, here's the important thing. When we're in deep friendships, if we get stuck, our good friend can lead the conversation. Right? When you're in a good, deep, trusted relationship, a good, deep, trusted friendship, and you get a little stuck with a situation in life, a friend can sit down with you and lead you in that conversation. He can help you think through something. Right? She can give you some outside perspective or a different way of thinking about it. They can lead you through that conversation. So as we pray, we can pray with partnership, friendship, and trust in mind. Knowing that Jesus will value our input and not demean us in any way for our asking. But at the same time, knowing that Jesus can lead us into prayer. He can lead us into the conversation. When we take this mindset into prayer, it becomes very conversational, very relational, and from a place of friendship. And we find that we are no longer striving in prayer, and we aren't at a loss of what to pray. Have you ever been at a loss of what to say with your good friend? When you have that kind of good friend, you can usually spend all night just talking. And sometimes it's okay just to be in silence with a really good friend too. And it's not awkward. So as we press into this kind of conversational, being led prayer, we can stop striving and find the words already in us. It just becomes so much more natural to pray this way. The answer to the question of not knowing how to pray or what to say is found in the friendship. Allowing our friend Jesus to lead us into this. Now, remember back in Mark 1:35, I said that at the end of the verse, it says that he went out and prayed, and that was in the middle voice. Let's come back, and I want to tie this idea of middle voice into praying from a place of friendship. I'm going to read you a very long quote that is very heady from Eugene Peterson's The Contemplative Pastor. As he explains this concept of middle voice, I'll read the quote and then we'll try to unpack it together. For 4 years, minus vacations, I made a daily descent into a basement room in McMillan Hall at the foot of Queen Anne Hills in Seattle. Light came uncertainly through Venetian blinds from shallow windows high in the walls. I was learning Greek. I puzzled over many strange things those years under my soft-spoken, patience of my professor, Dr. Winifred Weider. I puzzled longest over the middle voice. It was a small class, 5 of us, I think, and I was the last to get it. In a class that size, slowness is conspicuous, and I was unhappy with my growing reputation as the class tortoise. Then one day, a winter afternoon of Seattle drizzle, the room filled with light, or at least my corner of it did. We were about 2/3 of the way through Xenophon's Anubis when I got the hang of the mysterious middle voice. At the time, I thought only that I had nailed down an elusive piece of Greek grammar. Years later, I realized that I had grasped a large dimension of being and a way of prayer. I was the slowest in my class, but by no means the only person to have difficulty coming to terms with the middle voice. Active and passive voices, I understood, but middle voice was a new kid on the block. When I speak in the active voice, I initiate an action that goes someplace else. Quote, I counsel my friend. When I speak in the passive voice, I receive the action that another initiates. I am counseled by my friend. When I speak in the middle voice, I actively participate in the results of an action that another initiates. Let me read that again. When I speak in the middle voice, I actively participate in the results of an action that another initiates. For example, I take counsel. Most of our speech is divided between active and passive. Either I act or I am acted upon. But these are moments, but there are moments, and they are those in which we are most distinctively human, when such a contract is not satisfactory. Two wills operate, neither to the exclusion of the other, neither canceling out the other, each respecting the other. Let me read that again. He's talking about the middle voice. Two wills operate, neither to the exclusion of the other, neither canceling out the other, each respecting the other. My grammar book said the middle voice is that use of the verb which describes the subjects as participating in the results of the action. I read that now and it reads like a description of Christian prayer. The subjects are participating in the results of the action. I do not take the action. That is a pagan concept of prayer, putting the gods to my work by my inactions or rituals. I'm sorry, incantations or rituals. And I am not controlled by the action. That is a Hindu concept of prayer in which I slump passively into the impersonal and fated will of gods and goddesses. I enter into the action begun by another, my creating and saving Lord, and find myself participating in the results of the action. I neither do it nor have it done to me. I will to participate in what is willed. Prayer and spirituality feature participation, the complex participation of God and the human, his will and our wills. We do not abandon ourselves to the stream of grace and drown in the ocean of love, losing identity. We do not pull the strings that activate God's operations in our lives, subjecting God to our assertive identity. We neither manipulate God, active voice, nor are we manipulated by God, passive voice. We are involved in the action and participate in its results, but do not control or define it, middle voice. Prayer takes place in the middle. Now comes a most fascinating sentence in my grammar. Nothing is more certain than that the parent language of our family possessed no passive, but only active and middle. The latter originally equal with the former in prominence, though unprecedented now in any language save by forms which have all lost distinction of meaning. No passive, think about it. Back at the origins of our language, there was no way to express an action in which I was not somehow, in some way, involved as a participant. But the farther we travel from Eden, the less use we have for the middle voice, until it finally atrophies for lack of use. We either take charge of our own destinies, active voice, or let others take charge and slip into animal passivity for forces too great for us, passive voice. The gospel restores the middle voice. We learn to live with praying, willing involvement in an action that we do not originate. We become subjects in an action in which we are personally involved. In the middle voice, objects take second place to subjects. Everyone and everything becomes a subject. Eden, pride, and disobedience delete the middle and reduce us to two voices, active and passive. We end up taking sides. We don't have enough or any verbal experience in this third voice. This voice that is fine-tuned to the exquisitely and uniquely human venture of entertaining into and responding to God. But no friendship, no love affair, no marriage can exist with only active and passive voices. Something else is required, a mode of willingness that radiates into a thousand subtleties of participation and intimacy, trust and forgiveness and grace. At our human and Christian best, we are not fascists barking out orders to God and his creatures. At our human and Christian best, we are not quietists dumbly submissive before fate. At our human and Christian best, we pray in the middle voice, at the center between active and passive, drawing from them as we have need and on occasion, but always uniquely and artistically ourselves, creatures adoring God and being graced by him, participating in the results of the action. Was that mind-blowing or what? Prayer happens in the middle voice. It originates with another, but we participate with it. Prayer originates with God, like a trusted friend leading us in a conversation. God calls us into prayer. God calls us into his business. God shapes us into fruit bearers. He is not dictating the prayer, but rather he is leading our hearts into alignment with his. After all, he is perfect and true. Then he says, I will answer any prayer we ask. Think about this concept of middle voice for a minute. It actually occurred to me this morning as I saw senseless drivel on Facebook about politics. We only know how to conduct our lives from a passive or active position, let alone prayer. There are those who would take the political position of passive, of woe is me, my life is terrible, I am the victim of tyranny. And so they respond to being the victim of tyranny by saying, I will assert myself with an active voice and I will become the tyrant. I will become now the one who dictates how things end up. I will remove myself from the place of victim and I will become the tyrant. I will force my ideological values onto you. Or you start out from the position of the active voice. I am the only one that is right, and you will do it my way, and I will pull you out of that place where you are the victim because I have the solution. We take that attitude into how we pray. Lord, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a victim here, God. You must come rescue me. And there's a place for that at times. But it's a heart attitude that prevails prayer that's unhealthy. Or we take the positive, the active voice. I'm going to take this hill for God. And God's over here going, yoo-hoo, over here. Prayer begins in the middle voice where it originates with him, but we participate in the outcome. When we learn to live our life and to see life and to pray this way, it's all a slam dunk. When I allow myself to see my relationship with Jesus as one that is born in a friendship that I have found in him, and I say, hey, Jesus, lead me into this conversation. I'm stuck. And then we participate with the action that he initiates. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It eliminates all the striving. It eliminates all the stress. It eliminates all the angst that we find in our prayer lives. If I simply come into a place of praying from the middle. And so in this, we see that Jesus says that he will answer our prayers. And do you see how this now is a slam dunk? That prayer originated with God. He led us into it. Then we cooperate with it from trust and friendship. We say yes and amen to the prayer that he has already put in us. Once we cooperate with it, of course, he will answer it. The problem is we tend to go in search of our own prayers. We tend to pray prayers that are not aligned with the character and nature of God. We tend to pray prayers that are only aligned in the active or passive voice. We tend to pray prayers that are born out of our own insecurities and flesh. We tend to pray prayers that are only aligned with stress and hurry. Amen. Let me give to you an illustration of this idea of what it looks like to pray from a place of friendship from a middle voice. It's in John 5. Don't turn there. I'm just going to read it to you, and I want you to listen to it. It's the story of Jesus at the pool of Bethesda. He goes there, and he heals a crippled man. Now, history tells us that when he arrived at this pool on any given day, there would have been hundreds of crippled and sick people at this pool. And yet Jesus is drawn to one man. It says this starting in verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things, and so he goes to the man and he prays for him, he's healed. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews have tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." First, it says, Jesus says, "My Father is always at work." Look around the room. God is at work in this room. God is at work in this room. He's at work in each one of our lives. He's at work in this place, in this atmosphere, in this building. He is always at work. Jesus makes it very clear, "My Father is always at work." Stating that in a place where there were hundreds of people who were crippled. When we pray, do we pray from the position that the Father is already at work? No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your difficulty, no matter what you're going through, he's already at work. Do you pray accordingly? Or do we try to pray in the active voice or the passive voice as a victim? Second, Jesus says, "I can only do what I see the Father doing." In fact, he says, "I can do nothing by myself." So the prayers and works of Jesus originated with the Father. Jesus joins and cooperates with what the Father was already doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. How did I describe prayer in the middle voice? An action that originated with someone else, but you participate with the outcome. That's exactly what Jesus just did. The healing of the crippled man originated with the Father. Jesus simply cooperated and participated in the outcome. It's the perfect example of middle voice praying. Jesus shows up at a pool where there's hundreds of cripples, and he just says to his Father, "Father, what are you doing here? You're at work here." And in that moment, in that time, the Father just highlighted one person. He says, "I want to heal him today." So it's a slam dunk. Jesus just goes over, touches the man, and he's healed. And you're saying, "But wait a minute. I haven't seen that in my life. Or what about all those other cripples that are gathered around the pool?" Well, what's the Father doing? Did he ignore those others? No. The circumstances and the difficulties in your life that you've been praying about, is the Father blind to those things? No. He's working. He's working. And he's also waiting. He's waiting for us to join in what he's doing so that we can participate with the outcome. And then the third thing here in this passage, Jesus says that the Father loves me and he shows me all that he does. Jesus has already told us that he had passed along all this information to us. We're in the same place. Because of friendship, because of his love for us, we get to know what the Father is doing. The Father has shown Jesus all that he is doing, and then Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to show us what we get to do and how we get to participate. This scene in John 5 is just the perfect illustration of what it is to pray in the middle voice. What is the Father doing?
I want to participate. want to participate with what the Father is doing. And so my encouragement to you as we pray for our lives is to spend more time looking to see what the Father is already up to. Rather than just always praying from an active voice position, let's spend more time seeking what the Father is already doing. So I'm going to wrap up today. As we've looked at just these two passages on this idea of praying for life, praying for our lives, be deliberate, be sacrificial. Then develop the friendship. Find a friend in Jesus. And then look to see what the Father is already doing. He's at work all around us, every minute, every day. And then cooperate with what he's doing. That's the hard part. Because maybe what he's doing isn't what we want to do. Here's a newsflash. God operates outside of time, and he's never in a hurry. We always pray with time in mind. And finally, pray in the middle voice. Pray in the middle voice. Amen? All right. I'll call the worship team back up.